Today's sermon passage is from Titus chapter 2, verse 11 to 14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we come to you, and Lord, we think of your word, which says, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. So, Lord, we pray for the work of your spirit amongst us now. Lord, we pray that you would be at work. Lord, we thank you for how you are at work in our midst. We thank you for this church. We thank you that we can gather. And, Lord, we pray for your help now to understand your word, to know how it applies to our lives. And, Lord, we want to see Jesus in it, Lord. And we want to come to Jesus and trust in him. And we want to grow in our trust in him. So we pray, Lord, that you'd be at work in each one of us, Lord, drawing us to the Lord Jesus, the risen Christ who is coming again. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. My name's Eric. I'm one of the pastors here at Redeemer. And this morning, we are finishing up a mini-series we've been in. So if you've been here, you know this. If you haven't, I will share a little about the series we've been in. So we've called it Faith Foundations, this series. This is a five-part series, so this morning is five of five in the series. And we've had a few goals in this series, so I'll go through them briefly. So one, we have in mind people who are new to Christianity. So new because you're not yet a Christian, but you're interested in Christianity, or maybe you just became a Christian. We know that there are a lot of people in that camp here, and we're really glad that you're here. So we want to help you understand what are some of the basic essential truths of the Christian faith. Then also we have in mind experienced Christians. You've been a Christian a long time. Well, you still need reminding of the main things. We need to be reminded what are the main things of the Christian faith. We don't want to drift from them. We need to be reminded. And then also we have in mind people who are moving away at the end of the semester. So unfortunately that happens every year at this time in a place like Ann Arbor. So we want to help you understand you're leaving. You know, a question we get a lot is, what type of church should I look for? Well, here are some things to look for. Do they preach these essential truths? Do they believe these things? So here are some basic essential truths. And this morning, we come to what I'm calling just simply the Christian life. So the focus this morning is, what does the Bible say about the Christian life, day-to-day Christian living? It's such an important question, and the Bible speaks to this very directly. And so this morning, we're looking at this passage, Titus chapter 2. Now, Titus is a very little-known, much-neglected book in the Bible. I wouldn't be surprised if a lot of people here had never heard of Titus. It's a small book in the New Testament. So Titus is written by the Apostle Paul to Titus, who is a pastor on an island called Crete in the Mediterranean. But this little-known book I just love Titus. It's got this amazing passage, Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 14, which really describes the Christian life for us. But to get us into the passage, I wanted to share about premarital counseling. So I get the privilege of doing premarital counseling here at Redeemer. I've done it for a number of you. And my wife Lauren and I, we do it together, and it's just wonderful. We always love doing it. But I always say at the beginning of premarital counseling that I have two goals in premarital counseling. So the first is to give you a theology of marriage, or in other words, help you understand what does the Bible say about marriage. So you need to understand when you're getting married, what does God say about marriage? So that's the first. But then the second, and this is where we probably spend most of the time, is giving you a roadmap for your marriage. So in other words, the most significant part of premarital counseling is getting a sense of what is unique about your relationship and what are the things you're going to have to work through in marriage. And that's different for everybody. So it could be with this particular couple, one of them is really frugal and the other one loves to spend. Well, you're going to have to work through that in marriage. Or maybe one of you is really conflict-avoidant and the other one loves conflict. Well, you're going to have to work through that. So it's giving you a sense of what's on the road ahead for your marriage so that you're going into marriage eyes wide open and not finding these things out, you know, a day or a week or a year into marriage. Oh, we didn't know that that thing was something we'd have to work through. So I share that to say that second goal of premarital counseling, I think, actually relates really closely to this passage. So what this passage is doing for us and what so many passages of Scripture are doing is you can think of it as they're giving us a roadmap for the Christian life. They're giving us a sense of this is what to expect in the Christian life. This is what it means to be a Christian, and this is what the roadmap is. And you can think here the danger that we face is twofold. So on the one hand, we face the danger of going into the Christian life without a roadmap. So you go in and you don't know what to expect. You're just going in blind. And unfortunately, I think that happens a lot. And then the other danger, is you go into the Christian life with the wrong roadmap. So you go in expecting one thing, when in reality, that's not what God has said the Christian life actually is. And I think in some ways, it's that second danger that is in some ways the bigger danger. And it's really, I mean, to be honest, it's the burden that I have, and it's why I felt led to go to this passage. Because this passage, like so many others in Scripture, it lays out for us the Christian life, and I think the thing that it emphasizes that we can tend to miss is the challenge of the Christian life. The Christian life is challenging. And that's so often in Scripture, when it talks about the Christian life, it talks about the challenge of it. And you can see that in this passage. So, and we're going to get into this, but verse 12 describes the Christian life as training. Training. It says the Christian life is training. That word, you know, it actually relates really closely to training up children. And so it has different connotations to it. It has the connotation of teaching, but also of correcting, of discipline. So it says the Christian life is training. But then you can also think about the words of Jesus. I mean, you heard it in the call to repentance, but just think about these famous words of Jesus. Luke chapter 9, 23 to 24, Jesus says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." So Paul says it, Jesus says it, it's all over the Bible. The Christian life, what is the roadmap we have? Well, it's going to be hard. The Christian life is self-denial. Now, this is good news. This is actually good news to us, and I'm going to seek to persuade you of that. But first, we just have to establish that this is what Scripture says, and so we want to get a sense for this. We want to understand what it is that God says about the Christian life. So the plan for walking through this passage is we're going to look at this as what does God's grace do in our lives? So I don't know if you caught that when you were listening to the passage, but it's actually really amazing. In this passage, the subject, the grammatical subject of these verses is grace. So grace is actually personified. So grace in Scripture is God's unmerited favor. God is gracious. He shows us unmerited favor, and grace is the one acting. So it says the grace of God has appeared, and God's grace does things. So we're going to look at this passage as what does God's grace do in our lives? Well, God's grace leads to saving, training, and waiting. Okay, so those are the three points this morning. So God's grace comes into our lives, and it leads to saving, training, and waiting. So first, we see in this passage that God's grace, it leads to saving. So as I already said, grace is personified in these verses, and we see in verse 11, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. But we could say, in the truest sense, grace actually is personified in Scripture, because grace is Jesus Christ. He is God's grace embodied, and that's actually exactly what verse 11 means. When it says the grace of God has appeared, what it means is, what Paul means is, Jesus Christ has appeared. What he's saying is, when Jesus came to earth, when he took on human flesh, that was God's grace, which already existed, but it's his grace appearing in human form. So God's grace appears in Jesus Christ. And what does God's grace do? Well, the first thing it does is it brings salvation. Brings salvation. And that's the banner over these verses we're looking at, is God's grace comes and it brings salvation. And this salvation that God's grace brings is multifaceted. So really, there's two parts to it. So on the one hand, God's grace saves us by saving us from the guilt of sin. And now this is not actually the focus of these verses, but I think it's really important to start here. So what Scripture says is that God's grace comes into our life when you put your faith in Christ, and you are saved because God takes away the guilt of your sin. And this is, in many ways, this is like the thing that if you don't know that much about Christianity, you probably know this. If you were to be asked, you know, why did Jesus go to the cross? Well, he went to the cross to forgive sin, you know. But this is really central in Scripture. Jesus, when he came to earth, he came to be the guilt offering for our sin. So this is what it means when Jesus came to save. He came to take away the guilt of our sin. All of us stand defiled by nature, guilty before God, and we need a substitute who will take away our sin. Well, Jesus came to do this. And this is, if you were here last week, I mean, this relates very closely to what Jim preached on last week. Jim preached on justification by faith alone. I mean, this is very closely related. Jesus came so that we could be justified, counted righteous in God's sight, simply by receiving Christ by faith, who took our guilt on the cross. And this is described really well in Titus chapter 3, one chapter later. So I want to read these verses because it describes this very well, this taking away the guilt of sin. So starting in verse 3, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." So you can see front and center there is Jesus came to take away the guilt of our sin, to count us righteous, not because of works, but because of what he did on the cross. So that's the first aspect of what it means that Jesus comes. He's the embodiment of God's grace, and he saves us. It means he takes away the guilt of our sin. But, as I said, that's not the focus of these verses. The focus of these verses is the other thing Jesus does when he saves us, which is he saves us from slavery to sin. Okay, so he saves us from the guilt of sin, and he saves us from slavery to sin. And that is the focus of these verses. And you see this so clearly in verse 14. So if you have an open Bible, I'd encourage you, look at verse 14. It says, "Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." So you see it there, that slavery to sin. Jesus came to set us free from slavery to sin. And you see it in that language of redeem. Jesus came to redeem us from all lawlessness. So to be redeemed means that you're bought back ordinarily from bondage. So you're enslaved to something, and then you're set free at a price. That's what Jesus came to do. So what he came to do was both take away the guilt of our sin and take away our enslavement to sin. And you see that even in the passage that I wrote in Titus 3, it talks about we are slaves to various passions and pleasures. Well, Jesus came so that that would not be the case anymore, so that we would actually not sin, so that we would increasingly turn from sin and live to righteousness. And this really gets to the day-to-day aspect of the Christian life. So you think about what is the day-to-day of the Christian life? Well, it's really described so well in verse 14. It is us increasingly being people who turn from lawlessness and are zealous for good works. That is the day-to-day of the Christian life. And yet, I think, I would argue, when we think about the cross, what did Jesus do on the cross? This often gets neglected. We don't think about this as much. We don't tend to think about Jesus came to set me free from slavery to sin. We just don't tend to think about that. And I think, I would argue, a reason for that is I think we tend to think of grace and obedience as enemies. We think about them like they don't go together. Like if you're going to emphasize God's grace, then you're not going to emphasize obedience. But in Scripture, they go perfectly together. And you see that so clearly in these verses, because these verses are all about God's grace, and they're all about obedience. Like, in Scripture, they go perfectly together. God's grace leads us to obedience. It leads us away from lawlessness and to be people zealous for good works. So in Scripture, they go perfectly together. And you see this all over the Bible, all over the Bible. When Scripture talks about God saving people, it almost always also talks about him leading people to be obedient, to live in his presence, to worship him, to turn from sin, to live to righteousness. That is why he saves people. So, I mean, just to give you one example, think about the Old Testament and how it talks about the Exodus. So if you didn't know this, in the Old Testament, there's the Exodus, where God led his people out of slavery in Egypt, into the wilderness, and then into Canaan, the promised land. And the Exodus is the Old Testament equivalent of the cross. So that was their redemption in the Old Testament that foreshadowed the cross. So they're redeemed from Egypt, and it pictures us being redeemed from sin. But my point here is, all over the Old Testament, God says why he saved them from Egypt. He explains, why did I redeem you from Egypt? He tells them. And it's really instructive for us because it sounds just like this passage. So for instance, Exodus 9, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. That they may serve me. So he's saying, here's why you are being set free from Egypt, so that you would serve me, so that you would know me and worship me and walk with me. So grace, redemption, leads to obedience. And then also notice, here's another example, Leviticus 22, verse 33. I am the Lord who sanctifies you, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord. So he's saying, why did I bring you out of Egypt? To be your God, so that you would know me, so that you would worship me, so that you would turn from sin and live in my presence. And it's the same thing. I mean, it sounds so similar to verse 14. Verse 14 is saying, why did Jesus go to the cross? Well, so that we would be his possession, so that we would turn from lawlessness and be zealous for good works. That's why he saved us, so that he would be our God, so that we would walk with him. So the point is, these things go so closely together in Scripture. Grace leads to obedience. But I think, unfortunately, we tend to just focus on the one aspect of Jesus came to set us free from the guilt of sin. We just want to focus on that. We don't focus as much on he came to set us free from slavery to sin. So I was thinking about maybe a helpful analogy here would be, think about someone is in prison, okay? So they're in prison, and they are brought paperwork, official government paperwork, declaring that they have been released from prison. And they respond by being very excited about this official paperwork, declaring that they are no longer need to be imprisoned and they're set free. So they love the paperwork, but they stay in prison. We would regard that as very, very odd, because the purpose of the paperwork is so that they would leave prison. And they can leave prison, but they just get so hung up on the paperwork and they decide to stay in prison. The reason I share that is, in a sense, that's what it's like if we just only focus on Jesus set us free from the guilt of sin. Well, that's just the first part. I mean, it's amazing. I'm not at all trying to downplay it. It's absolutely amazing. And yet, it's meant to lead us into relationship with God. Jesus came to make us right with God so that we would live with God, so that we would actually leave sin and live in his presence. So these things go perfectly together in Scripture. So there's one more verse. This is from the New Testament, 1 Peter 3, verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. And I think that encapsulates this so well. Why did Jesus suffer? Well, he suffered to bring us to God so that we would live in his presence. So that's point one. Jesus came to save us, which means saving us from the guilt and the presence of sin, slavery to sin. So now point two, so his grace leads to saving and his grace leads to training, okay? And this really gets, so point one sort of broad level, this gets more specific. This gets into the day-to-day. So God's grace leads us to training. And we see this in verse 12. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. So I think what verse 12 is saying is basically God's grace trains us to say no to some things and yes to other things. Trains us to say no to some things and yes to other things. I want, though, just right off the bat here, to address an objection. Maybe you felt this objection as you read verse 12, which is, why is it so negative? You know, so Paul says the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to, and then I wonder if you were to fill in the blank, you didn't know what came next. I would venture to guess almost no one would say renounce because it's so negative. Why would you say, you know, why does he start so negative? I think if we were to fill in the blank, we might say, okay, what does God's grace do when it comes into my life? Well, it trains me to love, or it trains me to serve, or something other positive, you know? So why does Paul start so negative? Why does he say God's grace comes into our life and it trains us to renounce? Why would he start so negatively? And I think the answer is when we come to Christ in saving faith, we do not come as a blank slate. We don't come as a blank slate. When you come to Christ, you come as someone who, as verse 3 of Titus 3 says, you are someone who was foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing your days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. That's what we're like when we come to Christ. So we don't come as a blank slate. We come defiled. And so what that means is part of, in order to grow as a Christian, we have to turn from some things in order to live for Christ. So we don't come as blank slates. We come defiled, and we have to learn to turn from some things if we're going to turn to Christ. So I'm going to give an illustration here, and it's a bit of a risk. It's from the world of golf. I say it's a risk because I've learned over my 3 years here, not many people at Redeemer play golf, which is perfectly fine. But I think this is understandable, even if you don't know anything about golf. So think about a golf swing, okay? So if you tried to learn golf as a child, and it was one of the first sports you came to, I think you could learn to swing a golf club relatively easily if you have good hand-eye coordination. But if you come to golf later in life after playing baseball, it is much harder. So I don't know if anybody has had this experience. This was my experience. So I grew up playing baseball, and then later in my adolescent years, tried to pick up golf. And the problem with doing that is the swings are similar but also very different. And so anybody who has done this can attest, you end up, when you come to golf from baseball, you end up sort of swinging over top of the ball. You also tend to, your hips get way out in front. You tend to slice it and goes away from your body. I see some people nodding their heads. So my point is, if you're coming to golf from baseball, you actually have to unlearn one swing in order to learn a new swing. So you can't just learn to swing a golf club. You also have to unlearn how to swing a baseball bat. And in a very similar way, it is like that when we come to Christ. We cannot just be taught positively how to live. In a sense, it would be really nice if that was the case, if we didn't have to read renounce ungodliness and worldly passion, but that's not the case. We come to God with all sorts of habits and inclinations that need to be put to death if we're actually going to learn positively how to walk with Christ. And so I think that's why Paul starts negatively, because he's saying, if you're going to walk with Jesus, then you need to be trained to say no to things. You need to be trained to turn away from things if you're going to know how to turn to Christ. And then notice, so we're trained to renounce ungodliness and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives. But notice also, we're trained to do this with great energy. Great energy. So notice, the word he uses is he trains us to renounce ungodliness, or you could say deny ungodliness. So he doesn't say that God's grace trains us to mildly disapprove of ungodliness or to not like it that much. He doesn't say that. He says it trains us to renounce it. So I love this quote. This is John Chrysostom, 4th century pastor. He said this about this verse. He says, see here the foundation of all virtue. He has not said avoiding, but denying, or in our translation, renouncing. Denying implies the greatest difference, the greatest hatred and aversion. And so what he's saying is, well, here's how you can turn from sin. The first step is you have to hate it. You have to absolutely hate it. Not like, you know, I wouldn't prefer it. No, he's saying you have to hate it. Like, I absolutely hate it. I despise it. It makes me want to puke. It's awful. He's saying that's the attitude we have to have towards sin. You can think about maybe a good illustration would be the Old Testament, book of Genesis, Joseph with Potiphar's wife, you know. He doesn't regard the prospect of adultery as something he mildly disapproves of. He sprints in the other direction. Paul's saying that's how that needs to be our attitude towards sin. And then notice positively, verse 14, he doesn't say that we are to like good works. He says we are to be zealous for good works. Zealous for good works. Which, as I was studying this, I was thinking, I mean, zealous is just not, that is not a positive word. Nobody wants to be called a zealot. You know, if someone said, oh, you know, he's a nice guy, he's really, really zealous. You know, generally we see that as a negative thing. Nobody wants to be described as extreme in like anything. We want to be kind of moderate in everything. So why does he say zealous? Why does he say it's actually a good thing to be zealous? And he's not alone. You know, Jesus says, zeal for your house has consumed me. So why is zeal such a good thing in Scripture? I think the reason is God is the one thing, if you could describe God that way, the one thing that you can't be too excited about. You cannot be too over the top in following Jesus. You can't. It's absolutely impossible. It's following Christ is the one thing that you cannot be over the top about. You cannot do it too much. You cannot be too passionate about it. The more and more excited you get, the better it is. It's actually meant to be that way. And then on the flip side, moderation or drowsiness in the Christian life is actually a sign of sickness, not health. So someone who is moderately interested in Christ, that's a sign of spiritual sickness, not a sign of health. A sign of health is they're zealous. They're passionate about it. So to give an illustration, I was thinking about a story from when I was, I think I was early in high school. I can remember I walked into a store and I noticed in this store they had puppies, and they had like tons and tons and tons of puppies. And so I went and, you know, got down with the puppies and started kind of playing with them. And I noticed every one of the puppies was like almost half asleep. It was really weird. They were super calm. And so, but I was like, oh, this is nice. Really calm puppies. So then I tell my mom, I'm like, Mom, you gotta see these puppies. They're so calm. And my mom says, Eric, that's a puppy mill. And puppy mills, they just churn out puppies and they're not in good health. And they're often very drowsy and sleepy. That's not a positive thing. That's not good. We don't want to support them. So that was enlightening to me. Now I know. But the reason I share that is, in a sense, the same thing is true spiritually. If you see someone who, in their relationship with Christ, they're sort of half into it, they're casual, they're moderate, they're drowsy, that is a sign of sickness, not a sign of health. And I think that's just weird for us to think about, because in almost every other area of life, we think, you know, moderation is best. Well, not with Christ, not with Christ. Zeal is what God wants for us. Zeal, white hot zeal, excited, thrilled, like this is just absolutely consuming you. That is what he's after. And let me just say a word here. So maybe you're listening to this and you're thinking, well, I want that. I want more zeal. I think I am kind of casual. It's important to know zeal has to be pursued indirectly, okay? Or in other words, you can't just get zealous. You have to get zealous about something. And so the way to be more zealous is to fix our eyes on Christ more. It is in seeing Christ and the great love that he has shown us that we are made to be more zealous. So it's actually seeing the glory of God and what he has done for us in Christ that helps us to be more zealous. So I've already mentioned Leviticus. Let me mention Leviticus again. You read through, especially the second half of Leviticus, you have all these laws, law after law after law. And often with the laws, you get this repeated refrain. It just is over and over and over again. So a law is given, and then you get this refrain. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Over and over and over again, to the point where you're like, why does he keep saying this? And the point that he's making is not, I mean, it'd be easy to read that as sort of a guilt trip. Like, I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Therefore, you got to do something for me. You know, that's not what he's saying, though. That's never, ever what he's saying. What he's saying is, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Do you see the love that I have shown you? You ought to love me in response. See how much I have loved you. See how much you can trust me. See how much I have laid myself out for you and loved you. And you ought to respond in love back. And so it is the same way for us in the new covenant. Jesus is saying to us, see how zealous I am for your salvation. See what I have done to save you. And that ought to resonate in your heart to such a degree that it leads you to respond in zeal. So that's how we grow in zeal. So that's point two, training. Now I want to move to point three, waiting. So God's grace comes into our life, leads to saving, training, and it leads to waiting. And we see this in verse 13. So his grace trains us to renounce and to live self-controlled lives and leads us to be waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So I want to think first, why does he describe Christians as waiting? Why does he describe us as waiting? And the simple answer is because as Christians, we are positioned between the two comings of Christ. And you see that in this passage, actually, because he uses the same word to describe the first coming of Christ and the second coming. So verse 11, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation. I already said that. That refers to Jesus' first coming. Then verse 13, we're waiting for the appearing of Christ the second time. So scripture teaches Jesus came once and he's going to come again, and that will be the final day of history. It'll also be judgment day, where the new heavens and new earth will be ushered in. And so as Christians, we are positioned between the two comings. That's why you get this language of already, not yet, that you hear that language sometimes. We as Christians, we're waiting. But then also I want to think about what is the connection between God saving us, training us, and then leading us to wait? Like, why does he mention that in this context, that we're waiting? And I think there's a few reasons here why waiting actually is part of the daily Christian life, and it relates so closely with what we've already been looking at. So first, notice he says in verse 12, he says, we're called to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope. And so I think part of what he's getting at here is we are called to remember this place is not our home. And that actually enables us to renounce sin because we know this place that we're living is not, that we do not get our values from this place. We get our values from another place. And that's the place that we're waiting for. And the reason I say that is that same phrase, present age, Paul uses it in another one of his letters, and he uses it in this way. This is 2 Timothy 4, verse 10. For Demas, in love with this present world, exact same phrase, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. And so I think he's using it as a similar connotation here. We're living this way in this present age, knowing that this present age does not give us our values. Rather, we're waiting for the new heavens, the new earth. And we're to be people like he describes in Philippians 3, verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So that enables us to actually say no to sin because we know this place is not our home. But then also, I think there's the connotation to present age of it's temporary. Maybe that's most obvious when we read it. He says, we're living these godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope. And so in other words, this is meant to encourage us in our daily Christian life that the day-to-day difficulty, the training of the Christian life where we're saying no to sin, we're seeking to say yes to righteousness, that will not go on forever. It's temporary. And that is meant to encourage us. You think about even just a sports analogy. You know, there is such a thing in sports as overtraining. So if you train too hard for too long with not enough breaks, your body can break down. Well, in a similar sort of way, if God was to say to us, forever and ever, you're in training, that would just be overwhelming to us, but he doesn't say that. He says, for now, this is what you're doing. For now, you are engaged in this battle, this hardship, where you are putting sin to death, you're keeping watch over your own heart, you're saying no to temptation, but that will not go on forever, because one day this will all be over, and you'll be purified from sin completely, so you are not in training forever. And this is meant to be a great encouragement to us that one day, if we patiently endure, one day we will hear this, or we will get to say this, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. So that is, I think that's meant to encourage us here. We're doing this in the present age, waiting, knowing one day everything will be put right and the training will be over. And then I want to point out one more thing about this this verse, which is, notice how he describes Jesus. This is really amazing. I don't know if you caught this. He says, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So he actually calls Jesus God, which is really amazing. So this is one of three places in the New Testament that directly call Jesus God. And actually, you know, you could wonder, well, is that referring to God the Father? Well, it's not. And I won't bog you down in this, but I do just want to mention, there's actually a grammatical rule in Greek called the Granville-Sharp rule that applies directly to this text, actually, which says that in constructions like this, when you have two non-proper nouns with one article referring to one proper noun, the two non-proper nouns apply directly to that one proper noun. So maybe that was confusing to you. But my point is, grammatically, actually, there's no other way to take this than Jesus is being called God, which is amazing. Paul says, who are we waiting for? We're waiting for God, AKA Jesus. Jesus is God, and that's who we're waiting for. So if you could think, well, why does he use such high and lofty language here? I mean, of course, he uses that because it's true. Jesus is God. But also, you know, and this was really, amazing to study and see in the context that Paul's writing in the first century, this phrase, God and Savior, was actually a really common phrase that was used, but it was used to refer to kings. So they would use it to deify their rulers. So, for instance, this phrase was commonly used of Ptolemy I. It was also used of Julius Caesar. They would call these people our God and Savior because they would deify them. And Paul's using it in actually a very confrontational way. And what he's saying is, who are we waiting for? Well, we're waiting for the actual God and Savior, not a mere mortal. We are waiting for the true God and Savior, Jesus Christ, which is meant to be a great encouragement to us. So what are we waiting for on the final day? We are waiting for very God of very God, our Savior, who will come and will put everything right. And that is meant to encourage us. It is meant to be a great encouragement in the day-to-day, daily Christian life, which feels hard and challenging. It will not go on forever. We are waiting for our great God and Savior who will come and will put all things right. So I just want to finish with a quote that I think summarizes this all really well. So this is John Stott and his commentary on these verses. I think this summarizes this so well. He says, grace teaches us to do spiritually what it is impossible to do physically, namely to look in opposite directions at the same time, back to Christ's first coming and ahead to his second coming. I love that. So he's saying, if we take this whole passage together, what is he really getting at? Well, he's saying, as a Christian, the way that you grow is you look back and forward at the same time. So you look back to what Christ did for you at the cross, and you know, what did he do for me at the cross? He died to redeem me from sin. He died to take away the guilt of my sin and my slavery to sin. You see his great love for you. You let it lead you to be zealous and to love him in response. So you look back to his first coming and you look forward to his second coming. And you know, this will not go on forever. He is coming. He will save me. And so the way that we grow is we seek to increasingly look back and forward at the same time. So let me pray that we would do that. Oh, Lord Jesus, you are our great God and Savior, and we thank you so much that you have loved us. You have loved us so lavishly. We thank you. Lord, we pray that you would increase our zeal. Lord, that you would lead each one of us to be engaged in this daily training to renounce sin and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. And Lord, that we would increasingly be people who are waiting for your coming. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.